Well, if you would, please turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Genesis again. We'll continue our way through the life of Abraham as it comes to an end and into the life of Isaac as it's just beginning. This is one of those weird chapters in Scripture where it just seems so disconnected. Lots of names that are hard to pronounce. And it seems as if it's just a necklace with different colored pearls on it, that there's no unifying theme. But I think we'll see there is a clear unifying theme here in the strange but sovereign ways of God. Please listen carefully. This is the Word of God. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. Sarah, you remember, is dead. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Letushim, and Lumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldaah. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, notice he had more than one lady, the best of men or men at the best. Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people Isaac and Ishmael. His sons buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac his son, and Isaac settled at Behir Lachai Roi, the well of the one who lives and sees me. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Abdil, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tima, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments: 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it's thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two people from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body was like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, which means he takes by the heel. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. What use is my birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him, and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but this is the word of God, and it endures forever. Every so often, a Christian does something that makes you wonder, have they lost their mind? I stumbled across just such a person this week in my reading. It was a lady, a Tutsi, a Congolese lady, Rouge. And she was a victim of the genocide in the Democratic Republic of Congo at the end of the 20th century. And her husband, right, is tortured and then executed. And she and 9 of her 10 children are thrown into a prison. And in that prison, she's in a cell with 29 other ladies and children crammed together, and there's no toilet in the cell. And the guards were unimaginably abusive and starved them and beat them, and it was terrible. And there were 4 women, men in particular, who guarded these ladies with a cruel vengeance. And Rose, who was a Christian, struggled. Why did God make her a Tutsi? Why did he make her a woman? Why did he allow her to become pregnant right before this nightmare? Why did her husband die? And at first, she hated the guards, despised them. But as time grew on, Rose brought herself to peace, not with the guards first, but with the sovereignty of God that allowed her to be put into the prison. And so when the time came for Rose to deliver on the filthy concrete floor of her prison cell in the dark, having to cut the umbilical cords of her 2 babies, she had twins, with a piece of wood, she called the names of these 2 children, 2 boys, by the names of 2 of the guards, because she wanted them to know that she was not their enemy. Strange. And sweet. It's an amazing thing to do, to call the names. I mean, some of you can't even forgive your friends, your husband, your wife, when they sin against you. This woman was able to forgive these men. And she lost her mind. It's bad enough though when God's people seem to lose their minds. What are we to do though when God himself seems to lose his mind? When he does things in our life that frankly we wouldn't do. And if you had God's power, wouldn't there be many things in your life that you would change? Mistakes you made, sins you committed, things you've done. Why does God allow all those things to happen? He's strange. And he's sovereign. And this passage before us is exactly driving home that point. The strange and sovereign ways of God. He is wonderful, but at times he can be, frankly, just a little bit weird if your head is not on straight. If I can quote Mrs. Beaver again, he is not safe. Who said anything about safe? He's a lion for crying out loud, but he's a good lion. In what ways is God strange but sovereign? First of all, we see in this passage he is strange but sovereign in his blessing. We see that in 2 different places. First of all, blessings he never promised. God promised blessing to Isaac and to Ishmael. More about that in a second. And you remember that Sarah was barren for 37 years after Isaac was born. And it's like, I'm sure Abraham thought there's more kids coming. There's got to be, because they've got stars to kind of count. But there's not. Just Isaac, and that's it. And then Sarah dies. And then Abraham marries this woman, Keturah. And God promised her no children, and she's popping out children left, right, and center. It's weird, isn't it? What's going on? You promise lots of kids to Sarah, she's one, and you made no promises to Keturah, and she's having kids all over the place. And then Abraham's got to do that moment as a friend of mine back in Mississippi, and his wife's family were very wealthy, multi-millionaires. And so he was in ministry and never thought much need to pay to save for retirement, because there was millions coming their way when his wife's parents eventually passed. Well, as time would have it, the mother died, and then the father married his secretary or someone at work, and he wanted to show his second wife that he didn't love her any less than his first wife, and so he gave all of the inheritance to her. I think she got 37,000, but it was a lot less than she needed and expected. I think they invested that in MCI WorldCom and lost it all, so it's just how strange of God. But that can happen sometimes, right? And so Abraham's got all these kids, and Keturah's going, you know, thank you. And Abraham gives everything to Isaac, which took tremendous faith. And then he sends his new family away. He's learned Sarah's lesson when Sarah said, get rid of Ishmael because he'll kill Isaac one day. And Abraham struggled to believe that, but he did it eventually. Well, he's learned that lesson. He sends them away eastward, which is normally in Genesis a sign of being moved further away from God. Like when Adam and Eve kicked out of the Garden of Eden, they went east. When Cain became the first man ever to be cursed, he went east. And then when Lot chose Sodom and Gomorrah, he goes east, and Abraham drives them away eastward because these aren't the family that are near God. And one of them is the Midianites, who will cause problems later on for Abraham's family as well. Again, how odd of God. Not something I would have done if I was God, but then thanks be to God, I am not, and he is. So, strange, but sovereign in his blessing. Blessings he never promised, and then blessings he did promise. Look at Ishmael from verse 12 down to verse 18. Now, God promised Ishmael 12 princes back in Genesis 17:20, right? Now, I don't mind God keeping that promise to Ishmael. But he kept his promise to Ishmael far faster than he kept his promise to Abraham. So God, as far as I'm concerned, God can keep his promises to the wicked, no problem. I just want him to keep promises to me quickly. But he doesn't often do that, does he? And so you've got to realize Abraham is alive during most of the events of this chapter. He dies at the beginning of the chapter, back to that at the end. But he sees Ishmael's family popping out, these 12 princes. He sees Keturah popping out kids, and he's got Isaac. How strange of God, but sovereign. And then you have at the end, Ishmael lived against his brothers. Again, God's faithful. He said that would happen. Ishmael would be a violent man, aggressive man. He'd be against his siblings. True. Just bear that in mind, by the way, just as an aside. In Genesis 3:15, God said, I will set enmity between you and the woman. The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman will be hostile to one another. God said that. In the New Testament, Jesus said, I came not to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set father against mother and husband against wife and father-in-law against son-in-law and mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. And a man's enemy shall be members of his household. Notice, God said it in the Old Testament. God the Father, I will set enmity between the one and the other. And Jesus, God the Son, in the New Testament, I set enmity. Do not be surprised if your pagan mother-in-law hates you. Do not be surprised if your pagan boss hates you. Doesn't mean you can be hateful or a jerk. But it should warn you, you cannot be nice enough to get people to love you when Jesus sets them to hate you. Again, strange but sovereign. Now, if I was God, I wouldn't do that, but I'm not God. Strange but sovereign also in his delays. He makes Isaac and Rebekah wait. Look down in verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abram's son. Isaac Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, right? Verse 21, and Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. That's wonderful, isn't it? You sort of think, it sounds a bit like in the text, she was barren for like a year, 18 months, you know, no children coming along. Isaac took him a while, 18 months, but still, he prayed and God opened the prayer, opened her womb, and she has a baby. Wonderful. Babies. But not so fast. How long did it take God to answer that prayer? Or even, maybe, how long did it take Isaac to pray? Well, he was 40 years old when he took Rebekah. How old was it when she had the child? Verse 26. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. How odd of God. Keturah is popping out kids left, right, and center. Ishmael is popping out kids left, right, and center. And Isaac, the promised son, is by himself. And his wife is barren. Which begins the long record of Jehovah's delightful habit of using barren wombs to bring forth saviors. Samuel, Mrs. Samson, Mrs. Manoah, sorry, Samson's mother, and then, of course, the most barren womb of all, the womb of a virgin. But she's barren for 20 years. You don't think that's hard? That God makes us wait? Where's God making you wait this morning? Where's God, dare I say it, disappointing you this morning? Where's God being strange but sovereign this morning? It's one of the problems that was mentioned yesterday at the conference, such a good message on the age of distraction we live in, that cell phones, right? That cell phones are so fast, technology. But there's a price. Price number one, it interrupts the generational passage of wisdom. Because teenagers go to their grandmother or their grandfather and they can barely type with their thumbs. And how can I set up my email? What's a POP3 server? How do I find Don Williams on Spotify? And teenagers look at them and think, they know nothing about my world, which might be half true. But that's not to say, young people, that your grandparents don't know something about the world and the way it works. But technology can make them look so slow and so stupid, you don't listen to them, and you rob yourself of generational wisdom. One of the talks I heard yesterday was by a guy on life stages, you know, infancy, 0 to 3, and young childhood, 3 to 11, and so forth. Adolescence in our day, 11 to 39, I don't know. Anyway, but but he made this observation, which was startlingly brilliant, that there only are two species on Earth, a whale and the human species, whose females don't reproduce until they die. Why do human being females go through menopause? And it took an atheist biologist to say, because of the importance of grandmothers. If you had children into your 40s, 50s, and 60s, you'd be too tired to help your daughter raise hers and pass on wisdom. And so God draws a line in the sand. And you have the blessings of grandchildren. You help pass on wisdom. And that was all on the side. And I forget why I went down that side in the first place. Technology. Yes, technology. So the other price of technology is it gives you everything like this. I have an app on my phone that I thought about buying. It summarizes books, like paragraphs is one sentence. You can read a book in 5 minutes. It's wonderful. And I'm not going to do that. But everything's so fast, right? And the problem is life happens slowly when God's involved. And often he makes you wait Maybe John Piper said once, when he had the day of fasting, he asked her, and maybe you might spend the day reading and praying through Isaiah. It's the way they'll say it in heaven, so I'm sorry. But Isaiah. And it'll take him to read 23, 24 chapters before he even begins to feel a sense that God is speaking to him. Now, he's not a Bartian, and it's all God's word, but sometimes it doesn't come to us as God's word, even though it is, right? And it takes him like 22 chapters to even get us so warmed up. But how do you read 22 chapters if your phone's going bing, 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 donk, bing, donk, 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 bing, bing? You can't have any sequence. It's hard to put two words together, never mind two sentences. And so the speed of the smartphone stops us, robs us from enjoying the slowness of life and the slowness of God's ways and finding him amidst it, because we get bored too fast, which is a great blessing. Boredom is a great blessing. It can push us. And loneliness is a great blessing too, if it drives us into God's presence, because you're never less alone than when you are alone with God. But this makes it too easy to be never alone in appearance. And yet, as the anxiety epidemic of our teenagers shows, on your phone all the time, you're never alone in appearance, but you know deep down in your heart, you are alone in reality. You know the outsides of everyone and the insides of no one. Most of all yourself, because you never spend time thinking about yourself. It's too painful. Faces along the bar cling to their average day. The lights must never go out. The music must always play. Lest they know who they are. Lost in a haunted wood. Children afraid of the dark who have never been happy or good. That's why you have your earphones in all the time, young people, because you're frightened to listen to the emptiness and the darkness within, and so you turn to music, anything to dread out the clanging sound of your emptiness. The delays of God. And as Paul Tripp says so well, the thing about waiting for God is not what you get at the end of the wait. It's who you become as you wait. Eugene Peterson said about prayer, I was thinking now about Isaac in the delay, he prays. Eventually, maybe after 20 years before he took him to pray. Sometimes God leaves us waiting to see if we will start praying. We exhaust everything else in our lives. We try every other way, nothing happens. And then we resort at the end to pray. And Peterson says, prayer is subversive activity. It involves a more or less open act of defiance against any claim by the current regime. As we pray, slowly but surely, not culture, not family, not government, not job, not even the tyrannous self can stand against the quiet power and creative influence of God's sovereignty. Every natural tie of family and race, every willed commitment to person and nation is finally subordinated to the rule of God. But how strange, but sovereign of God in his delays. And then strange but sovereign in our difficulties. Rebecca gets pregnant. Dream family. But the pregnancy is a nightmare. She feels as if there are two nations at war in her womb, and so she asks God what's going on, and she probably wants God to say, well, they're going to be so successful children, they're going to be so godly and earnest, and they're going to make a great nation for you, and they just can't wait to get going at life. And God says, no, that's not the case at all. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. And then twins are born, Esau and Isaac. And Esau, Isaac loved, and Jacob, Rebecca loved. And yet God chose Jacob. He loved Jacob. And he hated Esau, Malachi 1. Jacob, I've loved Esau, I've hated. You wonder, why would God hate Esau? No, the real question is, why would God love Jacob? And it reflects poorly on Isaac because God promised the birthright to Jacob. And yet, Isaac loved Esau. He was a good cook, a bit of a stud. And he did his dead level best to give the blessing to Esau. Now, before we move on, just a quick note. There are some in the Presbyterian Church who believe that the covenant means God will save all of our children. And if he doesn't, it's because you weren't a good enough father, which is a very cruel belief and unbiblical. It should not be lost on you that the first two generations of the covenant of Abraham, there were two children. One was saved that none might despair, and one was lost that none might presume. Now, people put it better than I just said a minute ago. They'll say, if you're a covenantally faithful father, God will save all your children. Well, that's a really kind doctrine, isn't it? Then your kids are lost. How did I feel? It always comes down to the two things. Did you have family worship often enough? And did you keep the Sabbath day well enough? Maybe was your beard long enough? No offense to beard people. You've got great beards, but there's that weird group, and you know, and you talked about it last week. The bigger the beard, the better the beard. Kind of idea. And I know you don't think that beardy people here, so I'm not getting it. Do you understand? But it's that kind of weird group of Christians. And if you're strict enough as a family, then your kids are all going to be obedient and compliant and saved. It's one thing actually to be compliant. Another thing to be actually saved, right? Two different things. I can train my dog to sit. Not very well, but people can do it better than I can. But they'll sit when I say sit. But I can't train my kids to be saved. If my kids are going to be saved, you may save them through my parenting and despite it often as well. But if any of my kids are saved, it's only because of the grace of God, not because I was a good enough father to somehow qualify my kids for salvation. So Rebecca and Isaac and these two families, difficulties, painful. How strange of God. If I had been God, I would have done things differently. But then I'm not God. Strange, but sovereign also in our depravity. God is so powerful, he's able to bring goodness out of evil. He's not the author or the approver of sin, you understand. But he does handle sin sinlessly and uses it in his plan for his glory and our good. And you see that here with Esau and Jacob. Esau was a wicked boy. He liked everything done easily. You know, they say when a child's 4 or even 3, if you walk into the nursery and say, you can have one candy now, but if you will wait 10 minutes before you eat that candy, we'll give you 2 candies. If the child will wait 10 minutes to get the 2 candies, as a general rule, that child will do better than in every area of life that can be measured than the child who has to eat the candy now. And Esau was a bit like that. He had to have bodily satisfaction right now. He couldn't wait. He was a sexually immoral man. Couldn't wait till marriage. And he was a hungry man. He couldn't wait for dinner. And Jacob knew that. And Jacob, he knew the blessing being promised to him. He deceives his way toward it. How odd of God. If I was God, I'd have done things differently. You got two children in the womb, two twins, and the firstborn gets the birthright, and you want Jacob to have the birthright, what do? It's easy. Get Jacob born first. But God is not me. And he has Esau born first. And Esau, the covenant child, turned away from God. The reason Esau was not saved was because Esau didn't want to be saved. He turns away from God. Goes after his lusts. Despises his birthright, that the covenant was his, the promise was his by birthright, but not by decree. And it didn't matter to him. He didn't care that to him belonged the glory and the worship of God and the sacrifices and the promises of the Messiah and all those things. It didn't matter to him. What mattered to him was sex and some good food. That's Esau. And yet, though Esau did not know it, when he was doing his own will, which was to get his food and his sex now, he was actually also doing God's will. And I'm saying that to you, covenant children, especially, because you might be here and you might be saying, I don't really care about God. I want to enjoy my body, my choice, and I want to do it now on my terms, and I don't care about God. Now I will play the game at home and I'll do all this stuff, right? But when I'm out and away, I will drink as much alcohol as I want. I'll smoke as much weed as I want. I will do all those things, and I will sleep with whomever I want. Everyone's doing it, right? And you're walking away from God. And it should at least cause you to stop that you cannot escape God's sovereignty even when you're sinning. That you might be hardening your heart to God. You think you're so wise and so smart. Your parents are so stupid. And you're so good. And what you're really doing is fulfilling the predetermined plan and purposes of God to pass you by and give you what you deserve. And yet in a way that's amazingly beyond my capacity to understand and explain, then the same logic that Pharaoh hardened his heart and God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and the two go together like water and wet, and yet Pharaoh cannot blame God for the fact that Pharaoh hardened his heart. What I'm saying to you is, even if you walk away from God because you refuse to glorify him, you will be glorified and God will be glorified in your damnation. Wouldn't you rather, do the math, wouldn't you rather he be glorified in your salvation? Stop and think. What are you thinking? You're not thinking. You can't escape the sovereign plan of God. You're living your life, you're making your choices, and you either will serve him willingly or serve him unwillingly. But serve him you will, in his great plan to glorify his Son. More about that in a second. And then Jacob's deception. It's amazing. Nobody gets what they want. Isaac wants Esau, doesn't get it. Esau wants the birthright, doesn't get it. Jacob will be lost to Rebecca as he goes and lives with Laban for a while. Everyone's hurt here. The only person who gets what they want is a lying, deceiving cheat. How odd of God. Because God has a plan to humble this lying, deceiving cheat. And Jacob is going to go out and get the blessing his way, his terms, his strength. He's going to control it all. He's going to get it. Hatch the plan. Fulfill the plan. It's all him. And I'll get the blessing by fighting against God from a posture of strength. And I'll take him many, many years until Peniel, when he's left crippled after a wrestling match with God, which is a parallel of his whole life, fighting against God from a posture of strength, and God cripples him and leaves him clinging to God in a posture of helpless weakness. I will not let you go until you bless me. How odd of God. You think to yourself, if I had God's power, I would do things differently in my life and in Jacob's life. But perhaps when you read the rest of the Bible, if you think to yourself, if I also had his wisdom, I would leave everything just as it is. And then God is strange but sovereign in our death. As Ralph Davis liked to say, boys in seminary, God is faithful and he'll kill you. The death rate is the same the world over, even for God's heroes. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Aaron, David, even Jesus for a while, Paul, Peter, all the apostles, dead. Abraham dies, an old man is gathered to his people. And he's buried in a field that cost him the equivalent of $1.6 million, king's ransom. He doesn't own any of the land God promised him. Isaac doesn't own any of the land God promised him from sea to shining sea. And they own nothing but a burial ground, a shadow land of the world to come. And Abraham dies and is laid to rest there. How odd of God. And yet, how silently the wondrous gift is given. Verse 11. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac his son. And Isaac settled, still owning none of the land, still having no children yet, but he lived at a place called Be'er Lahai Ra'i, which is Hagar's well, you remember, the well of the one who lives and sees me. That's all Isaac has. He's got God. Like Douglas Kelly said to us one day at Twin Lakes Fellowship, he said, you know, there'll be times in life when you'll leave a session meeting, never here, thankfully, but other churches, yes, I've left session meetings and remembered these words. And you will leave a session meeting and all you'll be able to say before you choke up is, I believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. But he said, if you can say that, you're saying a very great deal indeed. And as Isaac stands here in the midst of the strange but sovereign ways of God, he's living in a place that reminds him that there's one in heaven who lives and who sees me. Let Ishmael have the blessing of God right now in this world. It's all the blessing Ishmael's ever going to get. But let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him boast who can say this, that he knows and understands something of God. Can you say that? Can you say that? We live in a terrible world. Even our best days are never as good as they seem. But this world is held in the hand of the Lord God Almighty. And I'm telling you, Christian, things are never as bad as they seem either. Don't let Fox News tell you which direction the world is going. What is God doing? God is at work in this world. Every nation, tribe, and tongue. From the least to the greatest. All creatures, actions, and things. Every detail, from the millions of seed I just put in my yard, and which seed landed in which square millimeter of my backyard, all of it was decreed by God. From that through the agricultural policy of Mozambique all the way through to Russia and China and America and the mess here and COVID and everything in between. And you and I in the midst of it all. And God is weaving it all together, Paul says, into an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is summing up all things in Christ. That the shape and sum and substance of history is Christ-shaped. And it's all working together in a manner that will bring maximum glory to Christ. Why evil? Why Taliban? Why the genocide of Rwanda? Because, if you excuse the expression, who would watch a John Wayne movie if there weren't villains that desperately needed somebody big enough and good enough to wipe off the face of the earth? You wouldn't watch the movie if it was a milquetoast villain. They've got to be bad. And God in his wisdom has allowed real evil into this world. You think, oh, so is God just the chess player moving pawns upon the board? That's not a very nice God, you might say, if you're an atheist here this morning. I'm telling you, no, the God who allowed evil into this world has paid a very great price to remove evil from this world, because his son became a pawn, born in a nowhere town, in the backside of Nowhereville, in a dirty, dark cave, because there was no room for him in the inn. And he grew up the best man who ever lived. He was despised and rejected. His best friends betrayed him and forsook him and fled. Rome butchered him on a gibbet outside Jerusalem on a garbage heap where the felons die. The crucified were the modern day equivalent of sex offenders. And Jesus died. And abandoned not just by man, but by God himself. Because he alone was good enough to pay the price of sin, your sin and my sin. That God the Father in heaven knows the cost of bereavement. I can't reconcile it with the impassibility of God. God without body parts and passions. But I have to believe when God heard his son crying out in the far place, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father's heart in heaven wasn't stone cold. It was moved. And yet God took pleasure. The God who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked took pleasure in the death of his son. That he would never have to take pleasure in giving you what you deserve. Because Christ has taken it for you. And so I don't know what God's doing in your life. It's very odd. And some of you here are going through deep, deep waters. There are many here, and we look at God's sovereignty and God's providence has been a life of deliverances for us. And some of you have been not delivered from trouble. God's sovereignty has delivered you to trouble. And you feel bitter and angry and resentful, and you don't know what God is doing. And I don't know what God is doing either. But don't forget that God is the one doing it. And you can trust him. Nothing happening in your life is accidental or incidental, Christian. God is the world's sovereign, Stephen Charnock said, but he's your Father. He rules heaven and earth, but he loves his children. Other things are the objects of his providence. But you, his child in Christ, you are the end of it. You are the target of it. And yes, his rod and his staff hurt. But never forget don't just see the rod, see the one who's holding it. It's the hand of your Father who loves you more than the life of his own son and gave him to death that he might give you to life. and in a way far beyond my capacity to understand. Christian, your life is but the weaving between your God and thee. You can't choose the colours, but he weaveth steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride. Forget he sees the upper, and I the underside. Not till the womb is silent and the shuttle ceases to fly will God unveil the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. Don't lose heart. There is not a plant or a flower below, but makes his glory known, and clouds and tempests blow by the order of his throne. And God has lit a candle of grace in your soul, Christian, and all of the fury of the hurricanes of hell will never extinguish it. He will keep you kept. When you walk through the valley of the shadow of evil, you will fear no evil, God says, for I will be with you. My rod and my staff will comfort you. I loved you once, I will love you always. And my grace will bring you all the way home. And maybe you're like these two little children saying, I will not, this morning, to their heavenly Father. Excuse me for using your children sermon illustration this morning. I mean it in all kind of warmth and kindness. One of my Irish madnesses. But still, there are some covenant children here, and you're saying to God, no, I will not. No, I will not. I think I know better what to do with my sexual organs than the God who made them and designed them. Listen to yourself. Listen to yourself. There is no refuge from the Son. There's only refuge in him. Psalm 2 ends, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, bend the knee and take him as your Lord rather than your judge. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. And then the last verse, how blessed are those who take refuge in him. There's no refuge from him, but there is refuge in him. I plead with you, young man, young lady, old man, old lady, run to Jesus Christ. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. And he's the Savior of sinners. And if you come to him, he's promised, I will never cast out. And the hand that touched the leper while he was still a leper will touch you while you're still a sinner. And will absorb your guilt and your sin unto himself upon the cross. He'll pay all of your debts. He'll die your death. And he'll give you his righteousness, his sonship, his throne, his glory. And the sure and certain hope that all of the details of your life are being woven together in a tapestry of eternal glory. Judge not the Lord by appearances. He's always doing more than he seems. We do what we can in this world, but God does what he wills in heaven and on earth and in the seas and all deeps. And he's here this morning, maybe pulling at your heart, saying, come to me. Lay down your bitterness, your anger, your resentment. Come to me. And he's pulling you. Yield yourself to him to allow him to gather you into his warm embrace. Let's pray together. Oh God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Draw near to us and bless us. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand as we continue our worship this morning, singing hymn number 261. And I'm going to ask that we sing we'll sing all three verses. What wondrous love is this, O my soul?
Amen. Let's remain standing. If you take up your Trinity hymnal and just flip over to page 846, we'll confess our faith this morning using the historic Nicene Creed. Christian, what do we believe? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day He rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And He shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Amen. You may take your seats.
As we come and prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper in a few moments, let's take a moment in the quietness of our own hearts and still our souls and confess our sins to God. And then I'll close with a corporate prayer in a moment. Let's confess our sins to God. Father in heaven, there's such an appalling darkness inside of us, O God, such a proneness to complain against You, to look at our lives through the lens of what we want and what we wish. And we forget, O God, this world is not about us, it's about Your Son. He is the hero. He is the master and we are the servants. We pray You'll forgive us, O God, for the times we have rebelled against Him and transgressed His commandments. We've chosen hate and not love. We've been hateful toward You, O God, and hateful toward Your Son. It's manifest in our slowness to pray and spend unhurried time in Your presence. And how fast we are, O God, to feast our souls upon the sewage of this world and its immorality. We come, O Lord, and pray, forgive us. Forgive us for our anger, our bitterness, our wrath, our impatience, our anxiety, that our eyes are trained in greed and are full of adultery. And we need Your grace, O God. We don't deserve it. We would understand why You'd never give it to us, O God. But we come and we plead not merit. If we were pleading our merit, we wouldn't be talking about grace. We plead Your graciousness. We plead Your Son's merit. And ask You, O God, to work in our heart new righteousness, a fresh hatred of sin, and give us eyes to see in and through this world and all of its pain and bitterness and evil, through our lives and all of their pain and bitterness and evil. Even the mistakes we make and the sins we commit, there is a hand working against us in our worst moments, with us in our weakest moments, and for us in every moment. Give us faith to see that. For from You and through You and to You are all things. And May you be glorified in us, O God, as we stand steadfast in a world of shifting sands with our feet upon the rock of Christ our Saviour. In his name we pray. Amen. But if I could ask the elders to come forward to the table, please. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me. All who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Isaiah said, as the waters of the sea cast up mire and dirt, so it is with the wicked. There is no peace, says my soul, for the wicked, God says. Their hearts are constantly restless in life and in eternity under the curse of God. And Jesus here this morning is promising each of you rest if you'll come to him. There was no rest for me upon the cross. Jesus said, I was hounded by the wrath of my Father, his justice. No rest for me because of his determination and my determination that there would be rest for you this morning. Come to me, Jesus says. At this table, these pictures of my love for you, a broken body and spilt blood, the blood of the eternal covenant that promises you that as surely as I was damned upon the cross, God says to you, I will never damn you. As surely as Christ was cast out of the Father's presence, these emblems taken by faith in Christ are a promise from God himself that I never will cast you out. I loved you once, I will love you always. Through every difficulty, every trial, every sin, every mistake, every backsliding, every returning, my sovereign, merciful throne is the one center place of the whole cosmos. It's not turbulent, and it's not restless, it's moving the universe ceaselessly forward to Christ, and you in Christ, and Christ in you, and I will never let you go. You're held and gripped in the hand of God. With that knowledge, let's pray as we come to the table this morning. O Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, we ask you that you would draw near to us this morning as we come to this table. We pray that those who do not know Christ would not come to the table this morning yet because they must repent and believe and be baptized. Lest this table be a picture of judgment, not just before them, but on them. Give them grace to hold back. And for your people, Lord, if there are men, women, boys, girls here who are holding on to sin, because they're not holding on to Christ, because they do want to hold on to sin. Grant them grace to repent that they might come to the table. Grant they would not treasure brokenness or bitterness in their relationships, but that we might come, O Lord, leaving our sins behind us, our spiritual adulteries, our backslidings, and come as doves from Assyria to the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who, while he's not safe, he's good, and who promises us rest. Feed our souls, Lord Jesus. In the Father's name and by the Holy Spirit we pray. Amen. Well, in the same night in which he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus Christ took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The little bread and the ramekins in the middle is for those with dietary requirements that preclude gluten. "I am the bread of life," Jesus says. "Come to me and hunger no more." Thank you. the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take you all and eat. In like manner also, when the supper was ended, the Lord Jesus took a cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood that is poured out for many for the forgiveness of trespasses. Take ye all and drink of it, as surely as the angel of judgment saw the Passover lamb's blood on the doorposts. He sees the blood of God's own Son on the doorpost of your heart. And when he comes to judge the world in righteousness, he will not judge you, but will pass over you because he sees the blood of the Lamb." God who brought again from the dead his Son, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, offers you this blood of the eternal covenant to drink as a promise from him to you that your sins are forgiven as you look to Christ, his Son, for salvation. Take you all and drink of it. Father, in heaven we come before you this morning in the name of your Son to bless you with the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, that you would make the sinless one into sin, the everlasting living one into death, the light of the world into darkness on the cross, that you might save us from our sins and from the darkness and from our death. May the memory of this and the nourishment of this, O God, give us strength to live Godward lives, walking by the Spirit and not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. In Christ's name, amen.